Well, good morning. So turn in your Bibles this morning to John, the 15th chapter. John chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. So we're in the midst of a series right now on the names of Jesus and pictures and images of Jesus. And the series was inspired by the hymn we just sang a few minutes ago, John Newton's How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. My original intention, honestly, was just to kind of work through the names used in that hymn. But now that we've got going, I just can't quit. And so I think we're going to carry this on through Easter. And we could go far beyond that. But this is so good for me, and I think it's good for you, to just focus in on Jesus and on who he is and what he's done in these different pictures in Scripture. Give us so much. They give us such a broad view, the whole scope of Christ's person and his work, and each one of these images has something unique and different to teach us. Today we're looking at Jesus as the vine, Jesus as the true vine in John chapter 15. This is one of the great I am statements in the Gospel of John. Some of you have been here for a while, so you've heard me preach on this before, and usually I don't repeat passages or sermons quite as often. I think it's only been about 2 years since we've been here, and less than that if you're in my small group. But this is such a full passage. As I've been working on it, I've just had a hard time deciding what am I going to say, because we could spend a whole month just working through this. We're not going to do that. We're just going to spend this morning. But I think you'll find it beneficial as we work through it together. So John 15, reading verses 1 through 16. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless it abides in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This is God's word. So there's so many ways we could approach this passage, and what I've settled on this morning is fairly simple. I just want us to look at the picture, then some lessons, and then some applications. Okay, so first of all, I just want to explain the picture, explain the metaphor, kind of unpack that for a few minutes, and then I want to highlight kind of three truths we learn from the passage, and then I want to spend the last bit really drilling down into the application. Like, what does it mean to abide in Jesus? Okay, so first of all, the picture. And we could break this down and just take the metaphor, take the word picture, the imagery here, and explain it. It's all pretty self-evident, but maybe there's a couple of nuances that you haven't caught before. First of all, the true vine is, of course, Jesus. Jesus says, I am the true vine, I am the vine, you're the branches. Now, this implies two things. It implies, first of all, that Jesus is the replacement for Israel. Okay, now that's not obvious on the surface of the text unless you ask the question, why does he say, I am the true vine? Why that adjective? Why I am the true vine? And the answer to the question is when we understand the whole Old Testament background of this passage, because vine is a very common image in the Old Testament. And it's always an image for Israel. For Israel, for the nation of Israel. Now, I'm not going to read the passages, but here they are. Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 15. And in every one of those passages, the nation of Israel is pictured as a vine in God's vineyard. Now, here's the interesting thing about these passages in the Old Testament when Israel is pictured as a vine. In all of those passages, Israel is pictured as a degenerate vine, as a vine that's gone wild, as a vine that's either bearing wild grapes or is run out of control, or a vine that's not fulfilling its intended purpose. Every one of those passages. And so when Jesus comes here and says, I am the true vine, Jesus is very intentionally showing himself to be the replacement for the nation of Israel. He is the true Israel. He is the new Israel. He is the locus of the people of God. In other words, he's saying to people, you tend to think that because of your religious affiliation, because you're children of Abraham, because you're an Israelite, because you're circumcised, because you're a Jew, you tend to think because of that, that you belong to God, that you are the true people of God. But Israel's a degenerate vine. And the only way that you really belong to God is if you belong to me, if you're connected to me. It's in connection to me that you have connection to God. I'm the replacement of Israel. I am the true vine. Now, this fits with a running motif throughout the Gospel of John where Jesus is seen as the replacement for many things. John chapter 2, he's the replacement for the temple. John chapter 6, he's the true bread from heaven. John chapter 10, he's the good shepherd. And in every one of those passages, there is this replacement motif where Jesus is standing in the place of what Israel or certain aspects of Israel were in the Old Testament. That's the first thing this implies. The second thing, of course, is the more obvious thing, and that's that Jesus is the source of life. Jesus being the true vine means that Jesus is the source of life. The vine supplies the vital sap, the living sap, to the branches, and it's only through that connection that the branches bear fruit. We'll come back to that in a moment. The second piece of the imagery here is the vine dresser, which is the Father. You see this in verses 1 and 2. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And then he tells us in verse 2 that the Father, as the vine dresser, does two things. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Okay, so Jesus is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, and as the vine dresser, he takes away branches that don't bear fruit, he removes them, cuts them off, and on into the passage, Jesus says that those branches that don't bear fruit, they're cut off and they're thrown into the fire and they're burned. And then the branches that do bear fruit are pruned, they are trimmed. Now, I have a friend, my best friend in childhood, actually has a vineyard now, he's kind of grew up in a farmer's family, and farming in West Texas has now moved more into grape growing and vineyards. And so he owns a vineyard. And a few years ago, I saw him when I was in Texas, and he started talking to me about, you know, what a farmer of grapes does. And he showed me his little knife. He has this sharp little knife. And we actually walked through a vineyard where he was cutting off these knobs and these stunted branches that won't actually bear fruit. And he does that to make room for the other branches, right? And then he showed me how he's trimming the branches and so on. So this is a vivid picture for anyone who's familiar with it, you know, with the agriculture here. And what Jesus is telling us is the Father cuts away the branches that won't bear fruit, and then all the branches, even if they bear fruit, a good farmer is going to trim them back and prune them so that they'll bear more fruit. In other words, he's going to take away the excess leaves and foliage so that they'll be maximally fruitful. And this is teaching us something about God's role in our lives as it relates to our fruit bearing. He comes and he cuts away. He hacks away at our lives. He takes his knife and he cuts away at our lives. And one of the ways he does this is through suffering and through trials and through affliction, through those things in our lives. They are there by divine appointment and by God's design in order to help us be more fruitful. Now, here's the comforting part of that image. And I don't think I wrote the quotation down, but this is from Tom Wright's little commentary, John for Everyone. And he said, essentially, the vine dresser is never nearer the vine, never nearer to the vine than when he takes out the knife. And when we're going through trials, you can know this, the Father is never nearer to you than when he takes out the knife. He's pruning us so that we'll bear more fruit. Okay, so that's the second piece. Now here's the third, the branches. We've already into it. The branches are, of course, the disciples. And again, there's two things to note here. There's two kinds of branches, and there's two kinds of disciples. There are branches that do not bear fruit, and there are branches who do bear fruit and that are pruned and trimmed so that they'll bear more fruit. Now, this is somewhat controversial among Christians, and one's broader theological commitments will play into how one interprets this. But this is what I think this means. The two kinds of branches represent two kinds of Christians, that is, two kinds of professing Christians. And one kind would be the defective Christian, the false Christian, the Christian who's a Christian in name only, the nominal Christian. That's the person who says, I believe in Jesus. Maybe they've been baptized. Maybe they come to church, but they're not bearing fruit. And there's something defective about their faith, about their Christianity. Whereas the branch that does bear fruit is the true believer. Now, this is a running theme through the Gospel of John. And I'm not going to point out all the passages, but here are just a couple of them I'll refer to. In John chapter 2, there are people who believe in Jesus, but John tells us that Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. In fact, he uses the same word for believe. So he's saying it effectively. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew who the true were from the false. I'm paraphrasing, but that's essentially what it says at the end of John chapter 2. And then in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to a lot of people, and some of them profess to believe in Jesus. And Jesus says to them, he says, if you're truly my disciples, you'll continue in my word. You'll abide in my word. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So he's characterizing true disciples as opposed to those who are just disciples in name only. And Don Carson, in his commentary, he says, there is a persistent strand of New Testament witness that depicts men and women with some degree of connection with Jesus or with the Christian church who nevertheless, by failing to display the grace of perseverance, finally testify that the transforming life of Christ has never pulsated within them. There are those who profess to know Christ, who by the lack of fruit in their lives show that they weren't truly believers in Christ. There are branches that don't bear fruit. There are branches that do bear fruit. Okay, I think that's what Jesus is saying here. And if that's true, if that's right, then one of the obvious applications that we should make, and I'm just going to mention this here, but one of the obvious applications we should make is this. This passage should prompt some self-examination. Am I a branch that bears fruit? Am I really connected to the vine? Am I really the kind of believer that some transformation is happening and I can see some fruit in my life? As you might ask, okay, well, what does that mean? What does fruit mean? I'm glad you asked. That's the next sub-point. All right, the fruit, I think, embraces several different things. It embraces transformed character, obedient lives, and it embraces conversions, converts. Okay? Transformed character. We could see this in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. All right? You remember Paul gives us the fruit of the Spirit, and Galatians chapter 5, 22, 23. And that's not just back reading that passage on to Jesus' words here, because you remember what the first three fruit of the Spirit are? Love, joy, and peace. And we look in this passage, Jesus, in this passage and the surrounding context, talks about all three of those things. Okay, he talks about love. Verses 9 and 10, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. He talks about joy. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And he talks about peace. Chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. All right, so right there, you've got fruit of the Spirit. We're to love one another, and we're to abide in Jesus' love. There's love. We're to have His joy in us so that our joy is full. There's joy, and He gives us His peace. All of that is included here in the fruit. But fruit in the Gospel of John also has particular reference to the harvest of souls for the kingdom. In John chapter 4, Jesus says, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. Now, what is a harvest of? It's a harvest of fruit, right? And he's talking about souls for the kingdom. And it's pretty clear in the passage that Jesus here has reference not just to transform character into our obedience, but he has reference also to conversions, to fruit as disciples of Christ, so that more people are coming to faith in Christ. So all of that, I think, is included in living a fruitful life. Okay, so here's the picture. Here's the picture. Jesus is the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser, cutting away dead branches, pruning the others. We're the branches. And the whole intention of this is that we will bear fruit, that we'll live fruitful lives. The fruit of Spirit, lives transformed by Jesus, obedient to Jesus, and multiplying through conversions. Okay then, so let's move to some lessons. And I want to point out three things here. And two of these I'm going to cover quickly. All right, first of all, this passage shows the vital necessity of Christ Himself for everything good and useful in our lives as His disciples. Now, that's the main point. Okay, this is the main point of the sermon. Everything else is really kind of explanation, application, but this is the main point. Jesus is necessary for everything. I mean, He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. All right? We as disciples of Christ, as believers in Christ, we're absolutely dependent on Jesus for everything that makes us good or useful to others. Okay, that's the main thing to walk away from this message with this morning. All right, right alongside with that, this passage highlights for us the doctrine of our union with Christ. And we talk a lot about that. Some of you remember, I think about 2 years ago, we did a whole series of sermons on our union with Christ, with Jesus. We're crucified with Christ. We are raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We're united to Him, right? We are united to Him, union with Christ. And when we talk about union with Christ, we mean both in the legal aspect, so that what is true of Jesus is true of us. So this is our justification. If we're in Christ, if we're united to Christ, God looks upon us and He sees not our sins, He sees the righteousness of His Son. Why? Because we're in Him, we are united to Him, and we're found in Him, having not a righteousness of our own that comes from the works of the law, but the righteousness from God that comes through faith. Philippians 3. There's those legal aspects, but there's also a vital, life-giving aspect to this. All right, so that to be united to Christ, it's not just to have to legally, for what is true of Jesus to be true of us. It also means that we are connected to Him in a life-giving way. This is what older theologians called the mystical union of the church with Christ. We are connected to Him in a life-giving way. That's essential to understanding this picture of the vine and the branches. Okay, and so from that, we learn this third thing, that the passage here teaches us the practical importance of abiding in Christ. And that involves three things. It involves, first of all, connection to Christ. Connection to Christ, a life-giving connection to Christ. Just like the branch is connected to the vine, and it's only while it's in that life-giving connection that the sap will flow through so that fruit will be born. So in the same way, we must be connected to Christ. We must be joined to Him. We must be one with Him. We must be in Him. And it's only as we have that connection that we can bear fruit. And this connection is something that is true of all believers. Okay, if you are a believer in Christ, if you're regenerate, if you're born again, you're united to Him, you're connected to Him, you live in Him, He lives in you. That's the first thing. Okay, the second thing that's implied here is dependence. Dependence. That is relying upon Jesus. Now, this is kind of a one-way thing. The connection is two-way. The vine is connected to the branch. The branch is connected to the vine. But the dependence is one way. The vine is not dependent on the branch. But the branch does depend on the vine. In this sense, that the only way the branch can bear fruit is if it's getting its life, its sap from the vine. And in the same way, the only way you and I can bear fruit is if we're getting our life, if we're getting the life-giving sap. I like the way Calvin put it, his commentary. He talks about the life-giving sap of the Holy Spirit. The only way that we can bear fruit is if we're getting the life-giving sap of the Holy Spirit from depending on Jesus. In connection to Jesus. And then there's a third thing implied, and that's what we might call continuance. Continuance. And this is, another way of putting this is remaining in Jesus. Now here's the interesting thing. This word abide is the Greek word meno, and it essentially means to remain or to stay somewhere. So when the disciples asked Jesus, when they first began to follow Him, they asked Him, where are you staying? Where are you staying? Where do you live? And they use this word, abide. So in older, you know, in older English, people used to talk about their humble abode. What is your humble abode? It's your house. It's the place where you abide. It's where you live. It's where you stay. Or we might think about my abiding place. What is my abiding place? It's my home. It's where I stay. And so part of what Jesus is saying here, that the branch abides in the vine, He's saying that the branch remains in the vine. The branch lives in the vine. The branch stays in the vine or continues in the vine. And so there is this element of continuance or perseverance. Now let me take a familiar illustration and kind of turn it on its head. Some of you maybe have read this little booklet that was written years ago by Robert Munger called My Heart, Christ's Home. Have you ever read that? Some of you have either read that or you've heard it spoken about. It's a really great little book, and it's kind of based on Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul prays that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. And Robert Munger, he imagines the heart of a believer as a house with many different rooms. And he essentially like takes us on this little tour through the house, and he's asking the question, is Jesus at home in your heart? Is He at home in your heart? Is He at home in the library, right? The place of images and ideas and information. Is He at home in the kitchen, the realm of your appetites? Is He at home in these various places in your house? That's a great little book, and it's a great application of Ephesians 3:17. But not only is Christ to be at home in the believer, let's turn it on its head now. The believer is to be at home in Jesus. And so I want to ask you this. Are you at home in Jesus? Like, have you made your home in Jesus? And think about Jesus and the whole doctrine of Christ as various rooms in a house. Are you at home in the natures of Jesus? Like, do you actually ever think about Christ as true man, Christ as true God, fully man, fully God, fully human, fully divine, so that you're feeding on, you're getting benefit from, you're deriving strength from the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ. Or you might think about what theologians call the offices of Christ. Christ is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. And you could think about Christ in those three ways: as our prophet, the one who speaks the word of God to us; as our priest, the one who atones for our sins by the sacrifice of himself and offers intercession to God on our behalf; as our king, the one who triumphs over our enemies, the one who rules and reigns over the people of God. We're going to come back and do a whole sermon on all three of those. Okay, one on prophet, one on priest, one on king. But are you at home thinking about Christ in those ways? Or just think about the names of Christ. I mean, that's the whole point of this series. I want us to be at home thinking about who Jesus is. And we're abiding in that. We're living in that. We're dwelling in that. That's one of the most helpful things we can do as believers. The Puritan John Owen, I just discovered this year. I was reading in volume 9 of his works, and he's got this series of sermons. I didn't know these were in there until I started reading. He's got some sermons where he talks about abiding in Jesus. And they're just sermons that are kind of tucked away in this 600-page volume. It's not like a major treatise, so almost nobody ever talks about it. And I found these, and it was so good. And Owen he's lamenting that in 17th century England, people were overly concerned with all kinds of practical questions about religion, but they were neglecting the doctrine of Christ. And he said, this is the reason why we see lack of revival. This is the reason why people aren't growing. This is why they're withering and decaying and they're kind of falling away. And he presses that home. Believer, are you like entranced with who Jesus is? The doctrine of Christ. So to dwell in Christ, to continue in Christ, to abide in Christ, to make our home in Christ, is to be continually drawing strength and grace and hope by thinking about who he is. All right, so let's move on to the last, well, it looks like the screen's already moved on to the last main point, application. And really, I'm already there. I want to give you here four applications of how do you do this? How do you abide in Jesus? And the text gives us four answers, and this is what's most practical, okay, in this passage. All right, so first of all, we abide in Jesus by letting his words abide in us. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now, this is interesting because in verse 3, Jesus says, already you are clean because of the word, logos, that I've spoken to you. And then in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words, I don't remember the exact form of this, but it's the word rhema, okay? My words abide in you. So what's the difference? And here's the difference, and I think this is helpful. This makes it practical. The logos, his word that makes us clean, is the whole of Jesus' teaching. It's the whole body of Jesus' teaching. But when Jesus says, let my words abide in you, he means specific utterances. He means specific things he said. And that's practical, okay? That's practical. It's one thing to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I embrace Christian faith. That's one thing. But, yeah, do his words abide in you? Do you know what he said? When you're confronted with temptation, can you actually call up something that Jesus said to help you fight the temptation? When you're going through affliction and suffering, can you remember something that you've hidden away in your heart that Jesus said that will actually help you? When you're encountering some kind of a problem or a challenge in the world in which we live, can you remember things that Jesus said and taught that inform how you should think about that? Now, As a pastor and really as an elder team right now, I'll tell you, one of our deep burdens for our church is we're concerned that we don't see as much discipleship as we would like to see. I'm not saying it's not happening at all, but we don't see as much discipleship as we'd like to see, so that we see believers are very obviously growing. Very obviously growing, and growing by being discipled and growing by being connected with other believers, like in a small group, and also, and maybe most supremely, growing in personal study of the Word and meditation on the Word. We need that. And this is how it happens. It happens when you let the words of Jesus abide in you, dwell in your heart. That you're feeding on the Word. That's the first thing. We can't abide in Him. We're not actually functionally abiding in Him, depending on Him, continuing in Him, unless we're doing this, unless His words are getting in and having some influence. So that's the first thing. The second thing is prayer. Also verse 7, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now that verse does not mean that Jesus is like a genie in the bottle. And if you just rub the lamp, you can give your three wishes. That's not the point. The second half of the verse hinges on the first half of the verse. It is as His words abide in us and we abide in His word, that we are shaped and formed as the kind of believers that we will pray according to His will and in His name. We'll pray in accord with Him so that we will then see Him answering prayer. And you might say, I don't see any answered prayer. I don't see any answered prayer. If you don't see any answered prayer, I would push you back to, are His words abiding in you? Because it may be that the only things you're praying for are a raise at work and get me through this health problem, and get me through this trial, and remove this situation, heal my mom. And if that's the only thing you're praying for, then no wonder. You may not be praying according to His will. I mean, part of His will is that the vine dresser is going to prune, and so we can't always pray that suffering will be removed and expect that it will. Sometimes it will. God is merciful. Sometimes it does. But that shouldn't be the main thing that you're praying about. All right? Let's not be health, wealth, prosperity Christians, where basically we want Jesus to just make us healthy, make us wealthy, make us prosperous. But if you're praying, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from Your law. And if you're praying, unite my heart that I might fear Your name. If you're praying, Holy Spirit, help me put to death the deeds of the body, so that I live. Help me to mortify my sin. If you're praying, change my character, transform my heart. Give me a heart, unite my heart to fear Your name. If you're praying those kind of biblical prayers, you pray those, God's going to answer them. He is going to answer them. If you're praying that you'll grow in Christ, if you're praying for your sanctification and the sanctification of others, if you're praying for opportunity to spread the good news, you're praying those kinds of prayers, praying in accord with Jesus' will and purpose and kingdom, then I think you will see answered prayers, and that'll be part of the fruit. It's part of the abiding. Okay, number 3, remain in His love. Remain in His love. This is verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Remain in my love. John Owen said that love for Christ is the fire that kindles the sacrifice of obedience. Remain in His love. And what does that mean? Well, I think it means supremely remain in an understanding and a meditation of the love of Christ for you. Remain in His love for you. Owen goes on to show that you can't really love Him until you believe that He loves you. That was in our assurance of pardon this morning. We love Him because He first loved us. So abiding in His love, practically this just means every day, preach the gospel to yourself. Remember, He loves you. He loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. He loves you with a sacrificial love. He loved you to the point of death. He's given everything for you. That's how much He loves you. He wills to do you good. His purposes for you are good, and remain in His love, persuaded of His love. And then finally, keep his commands. So obedience in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Okay, so I don't know any place in Scripture that really gets more practical than this. All right, that if you want to abide in Jesus, you want to thrive, you want to bear fruit, it comes right back down to these basic practices in our lives of word and prayer and preaching the gospel to ourselves and obedience to Christ. So, let me end in this way. I've quoted Owen, John Owen. I heard Sinclair Ferguson kind of go a roundabout way to explain why I'm doing what I'm doing. I heard Sinclair Ferguson one time talk about the great Johns of the faith. And he said like he had been mentored through the years by the Apostle John and John Calvin and John Owen and John Murray. So we're in the Gospel of John. There's the Apostle John. I've quoted John Owen. I'm not going to quote John Murray, but I am going to quote John Calvin. John Calvin is the theologian par excellence of union with Christ. Everything hinged on that for him. And it may be my favorite quotation of an uninspired author. Okay, if anything that's not in the Bible, this may be my favorite quotation in all of literature, throughout all the history of the church, of an uninspired author. It's at least up there in the top four or five. And I want to read it to you. It's also in the bulletin if you want to read along. I don't have it on the screen, but it's on the preparation for worship, on that worship page of the bulletin. Calvin said, "We see that our whole salvation in all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth, he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation in his descent into hell, if mortification of the flesh in his tomb, if newness of life in his resurrection, if immortality in the same, if inheritance of the heavenly kingdom in his entrance into heaven, if protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings in his kingdom, if untroubled expectation of judgment in the power given him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink from this fount and from no other." Another way to put that is, let us abide in the vine. He's the true vine, and it's only in him that we get everything that we need for life and godliness. Let's pray. So Lord, we come to you thankful for all that Jesus is for us. We ask you to search our hearts this morning and help us see in what ways we need to change. Show us in particular where we need to more fully depend on Jesus and continue in Jesus and abide in Jesus. And move our hearts towards very practical strategies for putting this into practice. But most of all, this morning, we thank you for all that Jesus is for us. Thank you that he is a source of life. He's our source of joy. He is the one who supplies us with the vital sap of your Holy Spirit. And so this morning, even as we come to the table, we pray that you would minister to us out of the riches of Christ. That you would feed us the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. That you would nourish our hearts with all of his life-giving grace. So draw near to us now, we pray in Jesus' name.